We are grateful to you for the opportunity you've provided for us to gather in this place. There are so many places on this planet where the mere study of the Bible is considered to be a crime, and many are executed for doing what we do freely. We're grateful for our heritage, we're grateful for our culture, and we are grateful for the freedom you have provided for us in this client nation. May we not take it lightly. May we utilize our freedom to grow in grace. May we utilize our freedom to learn your word, and thereby enabling our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, to preserve this client nation, not only in the present, but for the generations to follow. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We continue and wind down today, and today is Thursday, which is normally a basics day, and we complete our study today of the faith rest technique. I might do a very brief, quick review of what we've done so far. We opened our study of this problem-solving device by examining the term itself from Scripture. Faith rest is a term that comes from Scripture itself. We introduced it from Exodus chapter 17 and from Numbers chapter 20, and then we went to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 in order to establish the concept of faith rest. We provide the faith in God's Word, and He provides us with mental stability, mental calmness, and of course the mental endurance to handle our problems. You're not handling your problems properly unless you're solving them from the standpoint of biblical problem-solving devices. And the basic problem-solving device of Scripture is the faith rest technique. The first stage in that technique is to claim a promise. And we noted some 55 promises in Scripture, and those promises number over 7,000. Some of the ones we noted are, for example, Matthew 21:22, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Philippians 4:6, stop worrying about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, after thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall garrison your souls in Christ Jesus. You need not ever be discouraged if you're positive to the Word of God about any problem entering your life that you cannot handle from biblical problem-solving devices. 1 Corinthians 10:13 has this promise for you. There has no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. But with the testing, He will provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And endurance comes through knowledge and application of the Word of God to life. Isaiah 41:10 is a favorite of many. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And of course, there's one of my favorites, Psalm 4:8. In peace, I both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, do make me to dwell in safety. That's 4 or 5 of some 55 that we studied to give you an inkling of what is available for you in the Word of God as far as promises are concerned. For promises, claiming the promise flushes fear from your soul, and exigency presents itself in your life, and you are afraid. No matter what it is, fear eats into your soul. Fear is a mental attitude, emotional sin. And those who are involved in sin cannot utilize the power of the Word of God. The promise flushes fear from the soul and enables you to move to the second stage of the problem-solving device, which is doctrinal rationale. You concentrate on the doctrines that you know. And we examined briefly 3 doctrinal rationales, things you may concentrate on under pressure in order to solve your problem. There is the essence of God rationale. God is in control. He is sovereign. He has all power He can do what He says. You therefore may place your trust in Him. There is the plan of God rationale. God has a plan for all His children. You, having accepted Christ as your personal Savior, makes you a child of God. Therefore, you're in His plan. There, therefore, is nothing in this life that presents itself, as far as you're concerned, that does not have its rightful and proper place in God's plan for your life. Because it's something you don't like or enjoy, cannot override the plan of God. And therefore, you are to adjust to the exigencies of life through application of doctrine, understanding that God's desire is to bless you, not curse you. And finally, there's the logistical grace rationale, the promise that no matter what happens, you will always be provided with your basic needs. There will always be food, clothing, and shelter. And there is no way that you can guarantee your basic needs on a daily basis. God must do that for you. And therefore, we have examined all of these things up to this point, and now we're ready for the conclusion of our study, doctrinal conclusion. After claiming the promise and after going through the rationale, you ultimately have to come to a conclusion. And that conclusion basically is this: if God is in control of the situation, why should I sweat it? Therefore, stage three of the problem-solving device of faith rest is doctrinal conclusion. Now, those who operate on the basis of grace never lose control of a situation. Do you lose control when problems confront you? Well, if you do, you're not operating on a foundation of grace. God takes care of things. You don't have to worry. All you have to do is make correct decisions, and those decisions have been outlined for you in the Bible. You've made biblical principles a part of your thinking. You make application of those principles to your problems. God takes care of the details. You have no doctrine in your soul. You will be a loser. You will live a life of misery. Problems will drive you to distraction. You will be a nervous wreck. It will eat your lunch. Doctrine makes a calm, stable individual out of you. And if you operate on a basis of grace, you're never out of control under any circumstance. Now, in stage three of this problem-solving device, doctrine places the reality of God's power and grace over the reality of your problem. Now, you haven't lived until you are face-to-face with a problem and you have no solution. Therefore, you are in a hopeless situation and you are helpless to do anything about it. Therefore, the reality of Bible doctrine in your soul must be greater than the problem you face. And when you get to that stage of spiritual growth, then you're really ready to make an advance and you're really prepared. You have the capacity of soul to receive the blessings God desires to give you. And you can't have blessings until you have capacity, and capacity comes through knowledge of the Word of God. Now, when the reality of doctrine, therefore, meets the reality of your problem, the reality that wins out determines whether or not you pass or fail the test. Now, if you think you're brave, you think you're courageous, try some of the problems life has to offer. Machismo and women's lib doesn't solve the problem. You've got to have thought in your soul. You've got to be able to win that victory of thought over the problems that life presents. And if you don't have the iron of soul that doctrine gives you, you will lose. You will fail the test, and you will have to take it over. And that is a sobering thought. If you don't pass the test first time through, remember, in school you repeat the grade or you repeat the course. And God gives us the information. He gives us a grace way of living. And if we decide not to utilize His system, which is proven from eternity past, then we're really saying to God, your system doesn't work. My human viewpoint solutions are better. God says, how can I bless you with such an arrogant attitude? I've got to somehow squeeze the arrogance out of your soul. And therefore, problems emerge. And whether or not you handle them through doctrine determines whether you amplify your arrogance or develop humility. If the reality of God's power and grace wins out, then you will be in control of the situation. Doctrine will rule over your thoughts, and you will pass the test. Now, no matter what your problem is, the reality of the Word of God must be more real to you than the reality of the problem you face. Now, write that down. No matter what your problem, and you dream up the problem. You may have one currently. You may have had one in the past. You didn't do too well. You may be anticipating one in the future. And no matter what the problem is, and dream up a real good one. The reality of the Word of God must be more real to you than the reality of the problem you face. Now, you can't learn to think under pressure unless you've had a little practice. Life will give you that practice. It'll give you pressure situations you simply can't get away from. Your health will go away. Some health problems are permanent and will not go away. Can you adjust to it, or will you become bitter? Will you become self-centered? Will you become a person who strikes out because you don't feel good today? Can you maintain a grace mental attitude when you're feeling miserable? Good question. God gives you tests to see if you are willing to apply the doctrines you have learned to those tests. And the Word of God is more powerful than any problem life can offer. That's a guarantee. And I quote to you 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I just read. Now, if you fail to use the faith rest technique during the small test, that's the charge of the mosquito. Most people can't handle that. Small test, charge of the mosquito. And this is where, you know, little typical, ordinary things happen during the day. They completely set you off. You're a raging maniac because something fell off a table, or because you forgot something, or somebody dropped the ball. And that's the charge of the mosquito. If you can't handle that, then you can't handle the charge of the elephant, the major problems that enter your life. So when the true disaster comes, the charge of the elephant, you're going to fall apart, and you're going to fail, and worst of all, you're going to be a coward. Christianity, unfortunately, is filled with cowards, cowering, simpering, pusillanimous wimps who can't take any pressure whatsoever because they've developed the mental attitude, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, nothing ever is going to go wrong again. This is cosmos diabolicus. It is the devil's world. It is not God's world. God has abandoned this planet to the fallen forces of Satan. And we are aliens. We are invaders into his sphere. We are citizens of a heavenly community. We are cut above. We're royal aristocracy. And we're left on this earth to have impact on those who are in Satan's system. We are to evangelize them. We're to demonstrate the power of the Word of God so that they will be drawn into the aristocracy we enjoy. And when we die physical death, we're away from this madness. No more pain, sadness, sorrow, or tears. We're in the perfect environment of all eternity. And when someone dies, that is really no time for sadness, assuming, of course, they're believers. They're out of this madness. They're in heaven where all perfection will last for eternity. And those of us who are left behind have to continue to put up with the crowd. So see, it's no big deal when somebody who is a believer dies. That's a time for celebration. Congratulations on the promotion of your dear loved one to the eternal spheres of absolute perfection for all eternity. If you fail to use the faith rest technique in your life during the small tests, then when the true disaster comes, you're going to fail, you're going to fall apart, and you're going to be a coward. Now remember this. The difference between fear and courage is the ability to think under pressure. Now, everybody can be a hero with no pressure. Try a problem or two. Can you be a hero then, or are you a coward under pressure? Arrogance turns to cowardice under pressure.
Humility turns to courage under pressure. So a principle. Fear is lack of thought under pressure. Courage is the ability to think under pressure. See, what cowardice is a manifestation of fear in the soul. You are afraid of life. Those who are afraid of living cannot live. Those who are afraid of living are afraid of dying. Those who are afraid of dying are afraid of living. The Word of God will bring peace and tranquility in your soul regarding the elephants of life. Now, fear must be overcome before the faith rest technique can actually work. And that's what the promises are for, to shun fear from your soul. Therefore, fear and doubt and worry, anxiety and dread may all be overcome. They may be neutralized by the calming of the promises of Scripture, which is stage one of the technique. And these promises, over 7,000, are available to you as a member of God's royal family to claim in a time of pressure. Do you know any promises? I insist in this congregation you know one. 1 John 1:9. God promises you that He will flush your soul of sin if you will just confess them. And He will restore you to fellowship. And He will return to your life the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian way of life. How many Christians are doing that one thing? How many Christians claim that one promise on a daily basis so that they have the Holy Spirit leading them in the execution of the Christian way of life? The only thing wrong with Christianity is nobody's tried it yet. When we decide to try it, then you'll see historical impact. And the faith rest technique is the first stage in utilizing the problem-solving devices of Scripture. Well, solutions can be executed by the application of doctrine to the situation. You have to have doctrine in your soul in order to apply it. And that is the second stage of the technique. First of all, you claim a promise, flushing fear from your soul. Secondly, you concentrate on the doctrines you know and use the pertinent ones to solve your problem. Confidence in the Word of God, then, produces courage toward life and circumstances. That's stage three of the technique, then, is confidence and courage. And the final conclusion, you should always reach after executing this problem-solving device is that since God is in control of the situation, I don't have to sweat it. Therefore, that is the 11th commandment, thou shalt not sweat it. But you can't get to that position of not sweating problems in life until you know the Word of God to the degree that you can go through the rationales, analyze your problems. What's going on here? What doctrines are pertinent to this? God is in control. I'm in His royal family. He's provided me with assets. He has assets and attributes that may be applied here. For example, God is immutable. He never changes. If He changed, He wouldn't be God. He said something in His Scriptures. Therefore, the Scriptures are immutable. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And the Scriptures tell us the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. That's immutability. We can depend, therefore, upon God's Word always, meaning what it says. God is veracity, is absolute truth. He never lies to us. What He tells us, therefore, is true. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He has the power to execute what He says He's going to do. This kind of rationale and thinking solves problems in life. Now, I want to give you an example, then, of the problem-solving device of faith rest. First of all, from the Bible, we want to take a look at Genesis chapter 17, and then we'll go to Romans chapter 4. First of all, take a look at Genesis chapter 17, picking up at verse 16. Genesis 17, verse 16. I will bless Sarah, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his soul, will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90, also bear a child? I'm 48 and I'm beginning to see the problem Abraham had with actually dealing with this promise. 100 years old, his wife's 90, and they're talking about having another baby, and she's not even pregnant yet. It means she's going to be 101. He will when it's born. And Abraham said to God, look, how about Ishmael? May he be the one who lives before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. Now at first, I think it's obvious because of the laughter, at first Abraham nor Sarah believed this promise from God. I promise you a son that will produce many nations. Isaac was going to be history's first natural-born Jew. And from the loins of Isaac eventually would come the Messiah. Jesus Christ was a Jew. Don't forget that. The one who saved your soul for all eternity. His humanity was Jewish. And the Jewish people deserve respect, if for no other reason than that. However, we should note, after utilizing the faith rest technique, Abraham and Sarah came to a state of confident expectation regarding the birth of Isaac. They concentrated on what they had been told by the Lord, and they came to a conclusion. We are going to have a son. We will have a new baby beyond Ishmael who will serve God. And that was Isaac. Now let's note Romans 4. Verses 19 through 21. So without becoming weak in faith, Abraham completely understood his own body, which had become sexually dead. We've studied sexual death. There are 7 deaths in Scripture, sexual death being one of them, and that's the one noted here. He completely understood his own body, which had become sexually dead when he was 100, and he also understood the deadness of Sarah's womb. Both were impotent. I recently attended a party that sort of draws this into focus. Someone at the party was given a gag shirt, and on the shirt it had this quotation, at my age, age 40, sex is no longer like the 4th of July. It's more like Thanksgiving. And I'm sure that was the attitude that Abraham and Sarah had at age 190. Here, a happy Thanksgiving to all of you. Verse 20. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God in unbelief, but was empowered by means of doctrine poured into him, giving glory to God. And he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to accomplish. We should take a moment here to take a look at a few words in this particular passage. You will note in your translations the word strong or strengthened. In verse 20, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God in unbelief, but was strong, or he was strengthened. And we're translating that as being empowered. The word is endunamoo. E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. And that means to receive power from something that is poured into you. He was fueled with something externally. Something with power externally was placed into Abraham, which enabled him to believe God. Now, Abraham faces two realities here. First of all, he faces his problem. He is sexually dead, as is his wife Sarah, and they cannot, scientifically speaking, procreate any more children. And then he's also faced with God's promise. God has promised a son for both of them. This verse says that Abraham decided from doctrine in his soul. That's what was poured into him. Abraham had nothing intrinsic within himself that would have given him the power to believe what God told him. Abraham had a soul, and God spoke to him on many occasions, and God spoke to him in words, and those words were heard by Abraham, and they were memorized by him. And the power of the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Word of God is powerful, and that power was inserted into Abraham's soul. In dunamo'o, power was poured into him. Now I want to read the verse again to you. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God in unbelief, but he was empowered by means of doctrine poured into him and thus giving glory to God. You don't have any power until doctrine is poured into your soul through Bible study. Once you think like God, then you can execute like God. You can solve problems like God. That's what he wants you to do. Bring your thoughts into captivity for Jesus Christ. You get to where you can think your way out of problems without whimpering and whining and carrying on. Just think, make good decisions from a position of strength, and therefore be a winner. That was faith in the Word of God then that gave Abraham the ability to think under pressure. What's the difference between a coward and a true patriot? A coward and a true hero? A coward and someone who has courage? The person who is a patriot, a true hero, and a person with courage has doctrine in his soul. Everyone else can be reduced to pabulum if the pressure is right. Only the believer has a guarantee. Now, he is said to have not staggered or doubted the promise of God, but was rather empowered by means of doctrine poured into him. In other words, he paid attention at Bible class. Now, we see in verse 21... that because of utilizing the essence of God rationale, he was able to reach a doctrinal conclusion. He used the essence of God rationale. Now here it is, verse 21. Abraham was fully convinced. See, that's confidence. Fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to accomplish. He therefore concentrated on the omnipotence of God. God has the power to do what he says he's going to do. If he is impotent and his wife is impotent and God says you're going to have a son, God has the power to make it come about. And if he can revive the sex organs of a 190-year-old couple, he can solve your problem. Veracity. God told Abraham he would have another son, and God does not lie. Immutability. Now that God has stated His promise, which He has done in Genesis 17, God therefore through immutability is unable to go back on His word. If He says it, it will always be true. And His integrity must therefore make it so. And therefore Abraham concentrated in his doctrinal rationales on the integrity of God. God has the honor and he has the faithfulness to keep his word. Now, men won't keep their word, but God will, and you can count on it. This rationale then resulted in Abraham having complete confidence in the promise of God. And stage three, therefore, was a conclusion. What God has promised, he is able also to accomplish. That was Abraham's doctrinal conclusion. What God promised me, he's able to accomplish. Now, without Bible doctrine resident in his soul, Abraham would have had nothing on which to concentrate in stage two. He didn't know about the essence of God. He didn't know about the plan of God. And therefore, he would not have been able to have concentrated on those things. And with no doctrine on which to concentrate, he could not have reached the doctrinal conclusion of stage three. He could not have had that confidence that what God promised him, he was able also to perform. So therefore, a principle emerges. Knowing a promise is no good unless you believe the promise as well. Knowing a promise is no good unless you believe that promise as well. Do you believe it? There's 7,000 in Scripture. You don't believe promises, you don't believe the Word of God. There's 7,000 available for your utilization. Do you believe God is who He says He is? Do you believe that He is immutable? If He's not immutable, He's not God. He's not omnipotent. He's not God. If He's not veracity, He's not God. God doesn't lie. He doesn't change. So, are you kidding yourself? Do you believe in God or don't you? Do you believe that God has these attributes or don't you? And do you believe that Jesus Christ is God and therefore has these attributes? Have you believed on Him as your personal Savior? There is no other Savior. There is no other foundation given to men other than the foundation which is already laid, namely Jesus Christ. So knowing a promise is no good unless you believe the promise as well. And you can't know a promise in Scripture unless you've accepted Christ as Savior to start with, because only the believer in Christ can. If I tell you that faith alone in Christ alone is how you enter the royal family of God and have eternal life, that's the gospel. And someone could say, what did he say? Well, he said, if I believed through faith alone in Christ alone, I'd be saved forever. Well, do you believe that? Nah. Believe that. See, that's academic understanding. Paul calls that gnosis. Well, what if he said, well, do you believe that? Oh, yeah, yeah. That made sense to me. I can quit sweating and working and carrying on. I can just trust God for my eternal security. So, yeah, I believe that. And then Paul calls that epignosis. Epignosis. That is knowledge that goes beyond knowledge. And knowledge beyond human knowledge is divine thinking. And only the person who has accepted Christ as Savior can go to that rarefied atmosphere of epignosis thinking. The thinking of God. The ability to understand truly what the Word of God says. And that's beyond literature. Abraham did not doubt the promise of God in unbelief. He didn't doubt it. Another principle. Believing the promise is no good if you do not have doctrine in your soul to give you confidence in that promise. Believing the promise really is no good if you don't have doctrine in your soul that gives you confidence in that promise. So if all you know is a promise or two, you're going to lead a life sort of like a roller coaster. You claim the promise and get stabilized for a minute, but then you have nothing to concentrate on, so you start to worry. I'll give God until 5 this afternoon. If it's not solved, I've got an idea. And then you try the 5:02, you're out there working again, sweating, trying to connive and finagle people and control others and carry on, trying to somehow get the problem solved. If you've got doctrine in your soul, you don't need anybody else. God will solve it. So believing the promise is no good if you don't have doctrine in your soul that gives you confidence in the promise. Verse 20 says, but he was empowered by means of faith and doctrine poured into him. So it gave him the power, doctrine in his soul. And the doctrine in which he placed his faith was the essence of God rationale. And I explained it to you. He concentrated on several attributes of God. Omnipotence, veracity, immutability, and integrity. He concentrated on that. Therefore, it was poured into him through Bible study. He didn't just come up with this. He had to learn it. And God taught him Bible class. And he learned these principles and he applied them in his life. Another principle. Believing promises and recalling doctrine allows you to reach doctrinal conclusions which give you confidence in the face of hopeless and helpless situations. Believing promises and recalling doctrine, principles from Scripture that you've learned and have in your soul. Believing promises and recalling doctrine allows you to reach conclusions which give you confidence in the face of both helpless and hopeless situations. Confidence in the face of disaster. It's either that or cowardice. It's either being a winner or a loser. What do you want to do? God gives it to you in grace. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is just learn what's said here and then execute it. You don't get this by Tuesday. It takes years. How long have you been involved in this? Some of you since the 60s. I personally since 71. Maybe since last Tuesday. Who knows? But no, it's not too late to start. And if you've been started for some while, there's never a light at the end of the tunnel until you die. You always have something else to learn in order to become more of a winner, more of an ambassador, more of a person who can demonstrate the power of the Christian way of life. And the reality of God's integrity was more real to Abraham than the reality of the problem he faced. He was sterile and his wife was impotent. And God said, you're going to have a son and his name's going to be Isaac. And that's the Word of God. And that promise was more powerful in the soul of Abraham than the reality he faced, which was impotence. And Abraham was fully confident that what God had promised, he was able also to accomplish. Consequently, knowledge of doctrine produces for us life's only true security. You want security in life? Where do you find it? Knowledge of the Word of God. Where do we normally find it in this client nation to God today? Washington. You want security? Turn to Washington. Gimme, 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 gimme. And if they don't gimme, then they'll form a little group that'll go pester and hassle and harass somebody to gimme, gimme, gimme. I want what you got. I don't have what you got. If I can't get what you've got, I'm going to fix it where nobody can have it, including you. And therefore, we're polarized in this country. We have the arrogant and the envious fighting against those who are productive and therefore prosperous because of the application of biblical principles in their lives. We're a client nation to God. We have no other reason to exist. Therefore, Judeo-Christian ethics and what we would call the Protestant work ethic has made this land great, providing an environment where we can come to a place like this unmolested to study the Word of God, to put iron in our souls so that we can continue to progress in the Christian way of life and at the same time pass that information down to the next generation so that this nation might continue to be free, so that the next generation might continue to study the Word of God on Thanksgiving Day. Do we have anything to be thankful for today? We can be thankful for the fact we were able to come here today and do this. If nothing else, we still have that. And when that's gone, we're no longer a client nation. And Jesus Christ preserves us in history because of the fact there's enough left in this country who put doctrine number one in their life. And we are therefore preserving the environment for the idiots to go their tawdry ways. And that's our obligation and our duty, and you never get arrogant over that. Can you look at a modern neo-hippie weirdo who has completely lost touch with reality and say in your soul, I'm not arrogant toward that person. I'll fight to the death to preserve his right to be wrong. That's called loving your enemy. The knowledge of doctrine produces for us life's only true security. That's where security is knowledge of doctrine. And doctrine, therefore, is the only real security in life. God provides, not government. Believe it. You don't need government to solve your problems. You don't need their money. You don't need their programs. You don't need their promises. They're all lying to you for your vote anyhow. God is not running for an office. He holds the office. He's the God of this universe, and you're in His royal family, and He will take care of His own. Believe it. Now, I want to give you another example. That's Abraham and Sarah in Romans 4. To conclude our study today, I would like to bring you a literary illustration of the faith press technique. This will conclude our study. And it's found in McGuffey's Fifth Eclectic Reader. It's one of the greatest short stories I personally have ever read, and it's in a children's book. I understand this would be approximately 10th or 11th grade if we still use McGuffey's readers. Of course, the writer is William H. McGuffey. The title of the short story is The Righteous Are Never Forsaken, and it appears on page 92 of the Fifth Reader. Here goes. It was Saturday night, and the widow of the pine cottage sat by her blazing faggots. I always have to stop when I read this story and explain to you that although you are cooking something up, you may get in trouble one time if someone asks you to throw a blazing faggot on the fire. Need to head that off at the pass. A faggot is you take a bunch of limbs or sticks or small pieces of wood and you tie them together, and there's a lot of air in between these little twigs and sticks and so on. Throw them on a fire, it makes a quick flame, you see. So if you want to get a quick flame going, it's like today, you get you a faggot. That's a bunch of sticks tied together, and you throw it on the fire, and you get a quick flame, and you can warm up. Now, she's got a little cabin in the woods here, and a lot of kids who are cold, and so they've thrown a fresh faggot on the fire. It was Saturday night, and the widow of the pine cottage sat by her blazing faggots with her five tattered children at her side, endeavoring, by listening to the artlessness of their prattle, to dissipate the heavy gloom that pressed upon her mind. For a year, her own feeble hand had provided for her helpless family, for she had no supporter. She thought of no friend in all the wide world around her. So she's alone with children in a pine cottage in the woods. But that mysterious providence, the wisdom of whose ways is above human comprehension, had visited her with wasting sickness, and her little means had become exhausted. Providence is a word, an old word that has to do with divine decree. And therefore illness had entered her life, and she was unable to work, and therefore her means are now exhausted. It was now too midwinter, and the snow lay heavy and deep through all the surrounding forests, while storms still seemed gathering in the heavens. The driving wind roared amid the neighboring pines, and it rocked her puny mansion. The last herring smoked upon the coals before her. It was the only article of food she possessed, and no wonder her forlorn, desolate state brought up in her lone bosom all the anxieties of a mother when she looked upon her children. No wonder, forlorn as she was, if she suffered the heart swellings of despair to rise, even though she knew that God, whose promise is to the widow and the orphan, cannot forget His word. That's what she remembered. She's claiming a promise. She's down to her last smoked herring. She is alone. She is sick. She's in the woods. She's by herself. And she has children. And what does she think about? What is her problem-solving device? What is the progress of her faith rest technique? First of all, she concentrates on the essence of God rationale. She utilizes omniscience, immutability and veracity regarding the promise of Psalm 146, verse 9. And here's what that promise says, and she claimed it. The Lord supports the fatherless and the widow. You men, you may keel over dead tomorrow. How do you know what the decrees require of you? And your wife and your children will be left behind. What's the greatest thing you can leave your family? The greatest thing you can leave them is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that they are, and the promises of the Word of God says that God will provide for the fatherless and the widow. There is no greater security for anyone in life than to have a promise directed specifically toward them. Psalm 146, verse 9. She believed it. She knew God had the power to back that promise, omnipotence. He is immutable. He's not going to change His mind on the promise and go back on His word. He is veracity. He did not lie in that promise. He will provide. Providence had many years before taken from her eldest son, who went from his forest home to try his fortune on the high seas, since which she had heard no tidings of him. In her latter time, Providence had, by the hand of death, deprived her of the companion and staff of her earthly pilgrimage in the person of her husband, therefore widow. Yet to this hour she had upborne. She had not only been able to provide for her little flock, but had never lost an opportunity of ministering to the wants of the miserable and the destitute. She had a grace mental attitude toward others. The indolent may well bear with poverty while the ability to gain sustenance remains. The individual who has but his own wants to supply may suffer with fortitude the winter of want. His affections are not wounded. His heart is not wrung. The most desolate and populous cities may hope, for charity has not quite closed her hand and heart or shut her eyes on misery. But the industrious mother of helpless and depending children, far from the reach of human charity, had none of these to console her. And such a one was the widow of the pine cottage. But as she bent over the fire and took up the last scanty remnant of food to spread before her children, her spirit seemed to brighten up as by some sudden and mysterious impulse, William Cowper's beautiful lines came uncalled across her mind. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. This, then, is testing for blessing for the poor widow. She uses the plan of God rationale. God knew of her problem in eternity past. She is in the plan of God. He knows her problem. He made provision to solve her problem for her in eternity past. And she probably thought of Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Do you seek God for the solutions to your problems? In eternity past, He knew of your problems, and He will solve them, and He will do it for you. You're a member of His royal family. She claimed that idea. The smoked herring was scarcely laid upon the table when a gentle rap at the door and the loud barking of a dog attracted the attention of the family. The children flew to open it, and a weary traveler in tattered garments and an apparently indifferent health entered and begged a lodging and a mouthful of food. Said he, "It's now 24 hours since I tasted bread." Well, the widow's heart bled anew, and under a fresh complication of distresses, for her sympathies lingered not around her own fireside. She hesitated not even now. Rest and a share of all she had, she offered to the stranger. "We shall not be forsaken," she said, "or suffer for an act of charity." The traveler drew near the board or the table, but when he saw the scanty fare, he raised his eyes toward heaven with astonishment. "And is this all your store? And a share of this do you offer to one you do not even know? Then never saw I charity before. But madam, do you not wrong your children by giving part of your last mouthful to a stranger?" "Ah," said the poor widow, and the teardrops gushed into her eyes as she said it, "I have a boy, a darling son, somewhere on the face of this world, unless heaven has taken him away. And I only act toward you as I would that others should act toward him. God, who sent manna from heaven, can provide for us as he did for Israel." Did he provide for Israel? He will provide for us. That, of course, is logistical grace rationale with the promise of Philippians 4:19 attached. "My God shall supply all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." "I only act toward you as I would that others should act toward Him. God, who sent manna from heaven, can provide for us as He did for Israel. And how should I this night offend God if my son should be a wanderer, destitute as you are, and God should have provided for him a home, even so poor as this one, were I to turn you unrelieved away?" The widow ended, and the stranger, springing to his feet, clasped her in his arms. God indeed has provided your son a home, and God indeed has given him wealth to reward the goodness of his benefactress, my mother. It was her long-lost son, returned to her bosom from the Indies. He had chosen that disguise that he might the more completely surprise his family. And never was surprise more perfect and followed by a sweeter cup of joy. The doctrinal conclusion comes from Psalm 37:25, where David said, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their descendants begging bread." The Word of God will solve all your problems. You're going to have to go a long ways. You're going to plow a lot of roads before you come to a circumstance beyond what the widow in the pine cottage faced. She never bent. She was never discouraged. She was always positive. She was always thoughtful of others. She always did her part, trusting that God would do His part. God will do His part if you will trust in Him. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this morning. We're grateful for the holiday that we now celebrate, the holiday of freedom, the holiday of prosperity. And we know that You have given to us all that we need for both life and godliness. We're members of Your royal family. We are aristocracy, citizens of a heavenly community, and You have provided for us everything we could ever want or need, and You have done it exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. May today, may we be thankful for these things. Charis human kai rene. Plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen.